We must be those who see that we have to get those plans beyond the printed page. We have to get it off of the planning stage and into the action stage for any of these things to be effective. Beyond the thinking stages is what this congregation depends upon. In past lessons, we looked at challenges that must be faced. These included making a difference in the world, developing leadership, and abiding in God's Word. We've looked at enemies to our growth, which are apathy and ignorance, and others. But we've also seen the need to recognize and seize the opportunities that may be afforded to us at any opportunity, at any time. And all of this, we've seen that growth is natural and growth is a sign of health. But today we want to look at dangers that we need to avoid if we're going to grow in the proper way. Not all growth is good. We can fill every seat in this pew, but still fall short of doing God's will in that regard. We can take all kinds of steps. We can bring in all kinds of innovations. And we can pack a building. But are we doing what God intends? I was talking to Bob Stapleton, the director of the preaching school where I work, and talking about some of the early days in Africa when they were trying to get into the bush and to evangelize, to plant congregations and to grow the church there in Tanzania. And he said that on one occasion he had a discussion with one of the Maasai priests, Maasai chiefs of a certain tribe. And that chief told him, if you will let us keep our many wives, and if you will let us keep making our pomba, which is a grain alcohol mix, if you will let us do those things, we'll pack the building for you every Sunday. Well, if all we were thinking about was growth, then one might be tempted to do that very thing, allow them their conditions, and just go ahead and fill the building and say that we've grown. But that would not be the case. Therefore, there are dangers that we must avoid to realize the kind of growth that's going to be pleasing to God. Yes, growth is important, but the kind of growth is as important. What if after we entered the building today, I was walking toward the back, we were about to start our services, and I saw a rattlesnake crawl from one row of pews to the others and keep going? I could keep quiet about it, because if I was to say, hey, look at that snake, Charlie would take Glenn's leg off, Susan would take Jean's kneecap off, Valerie would jump in Carson's lap, and mass hysteria would result. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't want anybody to get hurt, so I'll just not say anything about it, and we'll just ignore it and go on. One comedian said, snakes make people run into trees. I was talking in Bible class about a dear friend of ours who's a member of the church in Jefferson when I was preaching there. He was a park ranger at Cattle Lake State Park. And he loved to tell me the number of times that people would have a water moccasin fall from the cypress tree into the boat, and he would take his shotgun and blow a hole in the bottom of the boat. And then somebody would have to come help. Now, I understand that's a natural reaction. I don't like snakes. I will find out what kind of snake after I've mauled it and beat it to pieces. I still remember the story when David Hamrick and I were taking one of our first trips to Tanzania. We were walking back to our house after class, and the little houseboy come walking out carrying a little bitty short snake. It was about a foot long. And David said, where'd you get that? He said, I got it under your bed. David said, Is it poisonous? And they said, well, they all are. Well, that didn't do me a lot of good, because every time I turned down my covers, every time I went to get in a chair, every time I went to walk anywhere, I was looking for a snake. See, someone even told me the story. At certain times of the year there, the wash houses are out back. You've got a washer and a dryer out there. And there's a concrete walk going out there. And at certain times of the night when it's cool, the cobras will come and lay over that sidewalk to warm up. Well, any clothes that I washed during the day, thank you very much, because I was not about to take a chance of snakes. But the problem is, if we were to see a snake in here, if you were to find a snake in your living room, you're going to do something about it. You're going to deal with it because you know it's a dangerous situation. This is the reason we must discuss some of the dangers we're talking about. They're here. They're a reality. And if we don't deal with them, they're going to continue to exist, but they're going to continue to cause the problem that we're talking about. Some of the dangers we're going to be talking about can kill any movement we may make toward growth if we don't handle them properly. First danger is that of false doctrine. We must always, though, be careful to define our terms. As it relates to false doctrine, there may be different views as to what is meant there. Just the label false teacher may very well depend on who we're talking about at a given time and what's being discussed at a given time. The word false simply means that which is untrue or a lie. The word doctrine means teaching or that which is taught. Therefore, for a doctrine to be untrue or a lie, then there has to be some kind of standard to establish that fact. It's a lie compared to what? It's false compared to what? Is what we're discussing. For our consideration, we're referring to those things that are taught that are not taught in the Scriptures. If what we teach is not found in Scripture, then it's not true. It's false teaching and we need to be aware of it. It's not authorized, or it may simply be man's view of such things based upon some other standard that man may use. But if a doctrine is false, it cannot produce what it claims. Let's just say, for example, that we're looking at a certain teaching that promises salvation at the end of it. But if it's a teaching that is contrary to God's will, it cannot provide the salvation that it promises at the end. Likewise, if there's a passage dealing with hope, and we have hope if we do the things that are being discussed, well, if those things are contrary to God's will, then it cannot produce the hope that it promises because the teaching itself is false upon which it's based. We need go no further than our Bibles to see many warnings that are provided regarding false teachers and those who teach that which is contrary to biblical truth. For example, Matthew chapter 7, at verse 15, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." This passage speaks of the deceptive nature and often the motivation of those who are teaching false doctrine. They intend to teach what's false. They intend to take advantage of those not prepared to deal with them. We talked about the father of these things in Bible class this morning. When Satan approached Eve, it was with false doctrine. What he told her was not true. He intended to tell her something that was not true. He intended to deceive her and separate her from God in that sense. And at that point, he was able to take advantage, as she was apparently not prepared to deal with that. But this is not always the case. Not always does someone intend to teach that which is false, and not always do those have an improper motive in doing that. Some people are very sincere in their belief. They're doing so in their mind out of love, but it's still false teaching if it's not based on what God's Word has revealed. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." I'm teaching church history in school this quarter at Brown Trail. And we're at the stage right now of the departures that were seen in the second and third centuries that led to full-blown rejection of God's will for man's way of doing things. But those things developed gradually. And many of the things that developed were things that they had good motives. They were trying to solve a problem, but they solved it the wrong way by using man's way, man's ideas. In this passage, the idea of taking heed refers to being aware and being watchful, realizing that this can happen. No, I'm not saying that we need to look behind every rock and see a false teacher. That's not what I'm talking about. But it does speak of our willingness to listen with a critical ear. To listen to make sure that what is being taught is God's Word. Now this passage, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, is directed to the Ephesian elders. Paul met with them in the town of Miletus and gave them this warning and gave them this instruction. A letter found in 98 A.D. shows that these departures began in the eldership of various congregations that led to a full-blown hierarchical system later on. What they tried to deal with was a valid problem. There was a lack of harmony, a lack of unity that was going on. And what they intended to do was to have a head elder in each congregation to answer to a board that was going to resolve these issues. And what they did was they stepped over church autonomy. They got away from God's plan, God's will in regard to these things, and it developed into a full-blown religious system that continues to exist today. We must be aware of those things within the congregation itself. It's my intention to challenge you often to not take my word for anything. I can be wrong, I can be mistaken, I can be misguided. I hope that nobody ever leaves here and base their beliefs, their views on what I've said until they compared them with Scripture to find out that what I say is right. Prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast that which is good, verse 22. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They did not take the apostles' word for what was taught until they could align it with Scripture. In that regard, I want you to hold me to the same standard as anybody else regarding what I say being truth. Look at Galatians chapter 1, please, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul and Barnabas had gone to these apostles on a missionary journey, had come back on a return trip, and he was shocked that somebody had come in behind them, had planted these seeds of doubt, and very quickly had turned them back away from the gospel to a gospel that was not true. That another gospel is another of a different kind. It's not another of the same kind. But notice, turning away doesn't require a lot of time. I've seen congregations in one generation go from sound to very loose in the lifetime of one group of people. It doesn't take long once this teaching is allowed to come in. It can happen in just a little while. These were perverting the gospel. They were changing it to fit their own ambitions. Any other gospel is all conclusive. It doesn't matter the nature of the teaching. It doesn't matter the motive behind it. It is to be rejected if it is not God's will. I would hope that if I were to stand up here and teach something that is not true, somebody would meet me at the back, forever got to the back, and say, "Brother, that is not correct. And that's not going to happen here." We ought to be able to do that lovingly with individuals. But it still needs to be done. Now, there are at least a couple of ways to deal with this danger. We could try to identify every false doctrine and seek to avoid them. But that would be a cumbersome task, virtually impossible in that sense. If we spend all of our time dealing with that which is bad, then we're never going to have time to address the things that are good. Obviously, there are things that are false that we must examine as they arise. But I do not believe we should focus on that which is false. A better approach would be to focus on what is good and true. Learn and practice that truth. Eliminate what's false in that capacity. False doctrine is a perversion of truth. To overcome that, we simply commit to teaching God's truth regardless of how people respond to it. I know sometimes that we get upset. I know sometimes we can get angry when we see something that is taught in Scripture that we don't hold to or that we don't like, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. We need to teach the truth and then handle the error that arises. Second enemy, our second danger, is that of division. Division among Christians has been a plague upon the church since the days of the first century. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Look, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Far too often I have seen congregations divide over preachers or teachers. Well, I don't know about that, but Brother so-and-so said this, and it got to be a sense of putting a man above others. Look over to chapter 11 of that same book, verses 17 to 22. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Jesus knew that he could not accomplish his work if the church were divided. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Brethren, no matter how good or how much good is possible in a given work, division can destroy it. I've seen some very solid congregations split right down the middle over some of the most nonsense things you will ever believe. Believe it or not, our brethren have split over what songbook we're going to use. They split over the color of the drapes. Back in the nursery, they split over the color of carpet. They split over what kind of cracker we use on the Lord's table. And my point is, shame on us if that's the case. But the division has been effective in what it was intended to do. No matter how powerful God's Word is, and no matter how golden an opportunity may be, It can fail because of division within a group. Knowing this, Jesus prayed for unity before His departure. Look at John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. There in that great prayer, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us. Why? That the world may believe that You sent Me. Our unity will be a determining factor in the world's acceptance of the truth. But if they see us fighting and warring with one another, if they see us biting and devouring one another, what would possibly make them want to come be a part of what we're doing? We're not speaking of unity and diversity, but a unity that is based solely on God's Word. Unity can never come through diversity. You can have union in diversity. You can take two things that are uncommon and put them together. You can take a black ball, and you can take a red box, and you can take super glue, and you can glue them. You can glue them together, but you have not made them unified. Diversity will not allow that. Unity has to come through conformity. As we conform ourselves to God's Word, if we conform ourselves together in our approach, then unity is possible. We must determine to move forward as a congregation, united in our purpose, our teaching, and our practice. Number three is that of Phariseeism. Now, the final two dangers, this one and the next one, are really extensions of the two points that we've already discussed to this point. Phariseeism refers to going to extremes in what one practices, believes, or teaches. One of the goals of the Pharisees was indeed a noble goal. They wanted to live the letter of the law to the best of their ability. They wanted to do what the law of Moses said. They were good in that approach, that idea. But extremism caused them to become unbalanced and therefore unpleasing to God. They concerned themselves with small matters, but they left the larger matters unattended. Look at Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Notice how Jesus characterized them. Go down to verses 27 and 28 because of this attitude. He says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We need to be wary of knee-jerk reactions and moving beyond the concept of center. And what I'm talking about that is neither liberal nor radical in our approach. There's an old saying that says you can fall off a log on either end. We need to balance out the entire will of God rather than overemphasizing one aspect of what He said. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul indicated that his conscience was clear regarding his preaching. Why? He said, For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I know there are issues that we don't want to hear about. I know there are topics that we would just as soon not address. But if we are going to deal with the whole counsel of God, we're going to be balanced in that approach. Now, I fully understand and believe that there are preachers who do what we call riding a hobby horse. They get locked in on one concept, one teaching, and over and over and over again, that's all that they address. We have to proclaim all of God's will in a balanced way. Extremism is frequently the cause of false doctrine and division, and so therefore we have to be wary. of this danger. And lastly, we need to be wary of overreaction. Overreaction is similar to the extremism of the Pharisees that we discussed earlier. Except here we're talking about how people react to things and not just how they act on their own accord. Overreaction comes in response to something someone else says or does. Overreaction comes in the disguise of attempting to deal with a false doctrine. A classic example of overreaction is found about the 1500s regarding Martin Luther. Martin Luther saw the religion of his day as promoting a works-oriented religion. It was all about how many times you went and did things. It was all about making sure that you did things in a precise way. And it locked in on our being saved because of the good works that we do or the good way in which we do things. Well, his reaction to that, though, was go to the other end of the extreme, to the point that he would add to the Scripture that we are saved by faith alone. And you do not find that in Scripture. So he went all the way from a works-oriented religion to a religion where we do nothing for our salvation, and that was an overreaction to the problem that he saw. In reality, both of them were wrong. The group that he reacted against was wrong, and his overreaction was wrong. The answer was somewhere in the middle of the two. Another example is seen in our own brotherhood. There are those who have attempted to heal the division in our brotherhood by indicating that doctrine really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what we believe or what we teach. You will recognize some of these names, men such as Max Lucado, Reuble Shelley, Mike Cope, and I can rattle off about 40 or 50 more names of men who have taken this position that we really don't need to worry about doctrine. That it's doctrine that divides us. So therefore, doctrine has been put on a back burner, and a relationship with God has been brought to the front, on the front burner. Their movement has resulted in a unity and diversity that has done nothing but divide our brotherhood further in their approach. Again, brethren, balance is the key. I'll tell this story on myself. We talked about it a little bit yesterday. I was preaching down in Highlands, Texas. And the pulpit was a little off-center in the podium there. They had the podium was like this, but that way extended another 5 or 10 feet. There was a big screen that came down where you could use an overhead. I don't even remember if PowerPoint was in existence at that time. But only about 3 steps this way were the steps to go down to the bottom. And believe it or not, I used to be a pacer when I preached. I didn't get locked in behind a pulpit. I just walked back and forth. And as Cheryl was watching me, I was getting closer and closer to that step. Finally, I got my foot right on that top step. And the next time over there, my foot was out hanging over open air. And I felt myself going, and I caught myself on the handrail, turned around, got back into the pulpit, and without missing a beat in context, said, "And brethren, what we need today in the church is balance." But we need balance in our approach. There are positive and negative lessons. There are good things, the things that we don't really that concern us and bother us. If we're going to be balanced in our preaching, we're going to do as Paul said, preach the whole counsel of God. If we focus on the good and properly handle the error or false doctrine that arises, then we're going to have that balanced approach that's needed. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is the last passage we'll address this morning. There Christ is recorded as saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Brethren, I say this with all the love that I can. And we need to profess this to our friends and our family when we have the opportunity. God's way is narrow. It's precise. It's strict. We must do things His way. And He's very clear in what He tells us. It's much more restrictive than many like. So many attempt to change that and amend it by making it more palatable, more appealing to them. They see great numbers as success, and they see that as validation for their approach. Brethren, while we're continuing to think about growth, I hope that we continue to do so. I hope we continue to see excitement here. I hope that we're seeing great days ahead for the congregation here. I would love nothing better than to see this building full or even half full again one of these days. Large, thriving, growing congregation. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the interest. I talk about the congregation here often when I'm in class at school, and I'm talking about the good things and the excitement that I'm seeing here. That's all good. We're not going to grow without it. Unless we have that zeal, unless we have that excitement, then we're going to continue with a ho-hum approach to what we're doing. But we must never get caught up in the numbers game that will allow anything to happen just to get the numbers up. There's a large congregation up in the Dallas-Fort Worth area right now that has just introduced an instrumental service on Saturday nights, and they're offering the Lord's Supper on Saturday nights. If you go to their webpage, there is a big banner right across the top of it that says, "Whatever it takes." And what was intended and what they've said is, we're going to soften our views. We're going to back off on some things. We're going to change some things to grow, to get the numbers. If we are to move forward into the future, we must be aware of the dangers that we've discussed and others that are included this morning. They're a reality. And just like ignoring that snake crawling between the pews, it's not going to go away. It's going to be there. Problems that exist are not simply going to go away. We do have to address them and deal with them. We need to do so carefully. We need to do so prayerfully. But we must avoid them to have any hope of the growth that pleases God. And that's the kind of thinking we need to get in our mind as we continue to move ahead. We want growth that pleases God. That's according to His will. May we be those who all do our part as we set out to do what we can do to aid in the natural and healthy process of growth that God demands. We don't know the heart.